It's a pretty dramatic show of our relationship to God's work and God's relationship to our work. And you'll see as we go on. This is one of these passages that I wish I had unlimited hours to study it. Come on, retirement. So to fully answer the questions created by this passage would require weeks of work. So I hope to mostly whet our appetites this morning. Some of it will be review, but I think it's important. I remember as a young person being very confused about the Christian life. And maybe you were confused as well. Maybe you still are. The question reduces down to this. What part do our efforts play in our Christian life? What part do our efforts play in the Christian life? Or another way of saying that is, what part do our efforts play in our salvation? Now, salvation in Scripture doesn't only refer to the point in time where we came to Christ. Both our regeneration, that's our initial coming to Christ, and our sanctification, our growth in Christ, are both referred to as salvation in Scripture. Now, our passage this morning says we should obey by working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, that's something that we're supposed to do. Good, that answers the question. But in the next verse, it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Okay, so it's God that's really doing it, and I don't need to do anything. And then the next verse in 14 says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Well, we wonder, which is it? How can it be both? What's the deal? Can you see what I mean? Has that ever been a dilemma to you as you've been growing in the Christian life, trying to figure out how our work, our effort fits in with God's work, and God's effort? We come across the verses that tell us that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And we see verses that we have to walk in the Spirit. We see verses that say that the efforts of our flesh accomplish nothing. We see principles that efforts from our sheer willpower won't deliver us from sin. So how are we supposed to think about this? What is our part? What is God's part? And then as we keep thinking this through, we'll eventually reach the issue of what the sovereignty of God actually means. Just how sovereign is he? And how is he sovereign? And we've covered this material before, but I can't see how I can avoid it and deal with the question at hand. And like we've said plenty of times, there are two major ways of viewing the sovereignty of God. The first is that when God created humankind, he created them with the ability to choose for him or choose against him. And they can choose to love God or hate God. And this view emphasizes the principle of free will. And God in his omniscience can still control everything. He can still be sovereign because he's already made all his plans, knowing exactly what every human being is going to decide at any moment. And this view says that God is sovereign, but has chosen a self-imposed limit based on human decision making. He lets us make the decisions, and he already has accounted for that in his sovereignty and his wisdom. And that's normally called Arminian, although it's a label. Just like Calvinism, it's just a label. People may not believe every tenet of it when they believe some of it. The other view is that God controls everything that happens on planet Earth. And there's no limitation of God's control or his execution of power. He decides who will be saved, who won't be saved. That also means that God oversees and at the very least actively decides to allow good things and horrible things to happen to us. That is a big God theology. That's a sovereign grace theology. And this view of God says that God does a miracle to a man before a man can respond with faith in Christ. And if God does not do that miracle, that person cannot respond to God for salvation. And again, that leaves us with the question of all questions. And that's why I bring it up. How in the world can a man be held responsible to do that which he cannot do unless God actively enables it? And do you see how this relates to our initial question? What part do we play, and what part does God play in our coming to Christ? And what part do we play, and what part does God play in our living for Christ? And it's helpful to resolve this point first. How does God express his sovereignty? Now let's return to that question of questions. How in the world can a man be responsible to do that which he cannot do unless God enables it? And you can guess how the Arminian answer would be. That'd be an easy one. They don't even have to stutter. Their answer would be that the question is the wrong question. God enables every human to come to him, so they're all responsible because they were completely able to do something that they chose not to do. They have the innate ability to say yes to God. They would say that faith precedes regeneration. A person decides for God in faith, and that brings about the regeneration. The sovereign grace theology, however, has a great deal of trouble with that particular question. In fact, it can't answer the question. The theologian is unqualified to answer the question. Okay, so which is Paul? How did he answer this question? And in Romans 9:14, we see how he goes through it. And he said, he basically is saying, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And then he said, he predicts this question. He knows it's coming because it's logical. It has to come. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? How can you come to Christ if you can't? And there's the question we're seeking the answer to. So how does Paul answer it? We can assume he gives the right answer. Verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And he goes on a little bit more to say more about that. There are a lot of passages that can be used to support an Arminian view or a sovereign grace view. And that's why, you know, we're talking about brothers when we're talking about those two camps. It's not like those are fighting words. But this is one of the most conclusive passages for me. Paul took a question that would be easy to answer from an Arminian perspective, and he refuses to answer it. In fact, he appeals to the fact later that we can't answer it. Not only can we not answer, but we have no right to ask the question. That puts Paul, the best New Testament theologian, solidly, I think, in the sovereign grace camp. So in my mind, that takes care of the core question first. Christ truly is the author and perfecter of our salvation. He caused it. In every way that needs to be caused, he caused it. He chooses who will come to him. He chooses who will not. And he owes to us no explanation that he chooses who will come to him, and he holds those accountable who do not come to him. That doesn't make sense to me. I imagine it doesn't make sense to any of us, but that's just how it is. So ultimately, we see that salvation is first of his choice. Salvation is first of Christ's choice and secondarily of ours. No one comes to Christ without deciding for Christ. If you have faith, you're going to respond on that faith by deciding for Christ. So Christ chooses us first, and then we are compelled to choose him. That's what scripture says. So Christ's decision is causal and our decision is an effect. Okay, that's the initial relationship of Christ's power to our power to decide. But what about after we come to Christ? Okay, after we come to Christ, how does it work then? Well, naturally, when people try to wrap their heads around this, they're most likely to explain it in a way that is easiest for them to understand. The question is, by whose effort do we grow spiritually? By whose effort do we grow spiritually? By whose effort do we overcome spiritual obstacles in our lives? And we all have them. We wake up to them every morning. We look at them in the mirror every morning. How do we live in Christ? And we are naturally prone to go in one of two extremes. The first extreme is that it's only really by God's effort. The second extreme is that it's really only by my effort. The first conclusion is called quietism. The second is called pietism. The quietist takes a passage like this, and it came up last week, I believe. John 5:4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, this is a true passage, and we know that. But the general mindset of the quietist is that God will do all the things needing done in their lives if they just get out of the way. Phrases like let go and let God are their battle cries. This view tends to rely heavily on inner experiences and mystical thinking. And there's much talk about waiting on the Lord, which, again, waiting on the Lord is a good concept when we keep it all in context. There's not so much talk about battling the flesh, you know, things like that. Hannah Wittall Smith is a good example of this view. Her book, The Christian's Secret of a Happy Life, it says this: what can be said about man's part in this great work, but that he must continually surrender himself and continually trust? Now, obviously, we do need to continually surrender and continually trust, but it's not all we do. But when we come to God's side of the question, what is there that may not be said as to the manifold ways in which he accomplishes the work entrusted to him? It's here that the growing comes in. The lump of clay could never grow into this beautiful vessel if it stayed in the clay pit for thousands of years. But when it is put into the hands of a skillful potter, it grows rapidly under his fashioning into the vessel he intends it to be. And in the same way, the soul, abandoned to the working of the heavenly potter, is made into a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. So you see that her emphasis is not on constantly putting out serious human effort. No, we submit. It's a growing in Christ is a passive thing. And we just accept God's activity to accomplish everything in our lives. Now, it's a little more complicated than that. But that's the general push of that side of things. The problem is that this view doesn't fit passages like we are in this morning that demand us to place great effort. We got to work hard. Then the opposite logical extreme is that the only effort that really matters is human effort. We're going to be sanctified by being completely obedient. So we have to drum this effort up all the time. You just got to try harder and harder. And if we fail, it's because we didn't try hard enough. So the answer in this is always try harder. MacArthur helps us a little here. He defines it. He says, pietists are typically aggressive in their pursuit of correct doctrine and moral purity. Historically, this movement originated in 17th century Germany as a reaction to the dead orthodoxy of many Protestant churches. To their credit, most pietists place strong emphasis on Bible study, holy living, self-discipline, and practical Christianity. They emphasize such passages as, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7:1, and even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself, James 2:17. Yet they often stress self-effort to the virtual exclusion of dependence on divine power. As would be expected, pietism frequently leads to legalism, moralism, self-righteousness, and a judgmental spirit, pride, and hypocrisy. So one side says it's all of God's effort. Our job is to not get in his way. The other side said it's all our effort, and it's our job to get the job done by our hard work. But neither are what Scripture says. The Scripture is exceedingly irritating because it tells us that we are to expend every effort, and those efforts will only be effective when God is energizing the whole process, from our motivation to act to the actual carrying out of the acts. Sanctification is a combination of God's efforts and our efforts. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Isn't that frustrating to our reason? There's another element of theology I'd like to bring out here, and you've probably heard it before, but I think it's important enough to bring it up again. Justification, the work that Christ has done to bring us to himself and to cover all the sin issues so that he could bring us to himself, that's what Christ did for all believers by his death on the cross. What he did was all of him and none of us. That's monergistic. Monergistic, that means the work of one. Sanctification, on the other hand, is the process of us becoming more like Christ. This is not monergistic. This is not just a work of one party. Sanctification is synergistic. It's shared energy, shared work. And that's what Paul is describing in our text. Both the quietists and the pietists believe that sanctification is monergistic. But Paul is laying out the proper view that sanctification is a combination of our greatest effort and God's effort. Okay, that's enough for laying out the theological concepts. Let's get to the text. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved. The therefore is based on what Paul told us last week. We're to put on the mind of Christ and lay aside our rights for the best of those around us, like Christ did. Then the words, my beloved, had to be an extremely encouraging statement. You know, you get a letter, it says, my beloved. That starts a letter off pretty good. You know, how do you feel when a fellow believer tells you that they love you and they're looking out for you and they care about you? That's what the Philippians might feel when they read this. Who will you listen to with the least resistance? Will it not be those who you believe love you the most? That's how Paul is referring to them, and it's because it's true. He does love them. And then he says, as you have always obeyed. The word for obeyed is an interesting word. It's the Greek word that we get our word acoustics from. It means hearing and listening and conforming to what we hear. This was a great compliment from Paul. I doubt he would have said the same to the Corinthians. The Philippians were likely to obey. But it's likely they probably weren't seeing everything from a proper perspective. I mean, none of us, isn't that what we all do for each other? Help each other to see it from the right perspective. They needed to be pushed to see what they are doing from God's perspective. They were obeying, but that doesn't mean that they were seeing things as they should have. The phrase also sets us up for what's coming. Paul is essentially saying, as you have obeyed in the past, now obey in the present. So it's a call to obey what he's about to say. And then he goes on to say, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence. Are there things in your life that you'll obey when someone's looking, but you're not as likely to obey when someone is not? How different is your life when your spouse is looking on than when your spouse isn't? Or young people, how is your life different when mom and dad are looking and when mom and dad aren't? This is talking to us. Paul is telling the Philippians, live the same way when I'm not there as when I come. Live in a way that shows that you know what that God is looking on. Pour yourself into sanctification for all the right reasons. Live for Christ because Christ is watching. Don't let there be any difference in your life from when I'm watching and when I'm not, Paul's saying. Have you ever considered that the good behavior that we do only because people are watching doesn't count? If we're doing it because someone's watching, but we would immediately not do it if they quit, we're not doing that for Christ. And what that proves is, you know, we have other reasons for doing that act of obedience. It's not faith. Now, what you will do when no one is watching and you have opportunity to do a thing is really what's most true about us. You are what you are when nobody's looking. Are there things in your life like that? wrong things you'll not do if someone is watching that you will do if you're in private. We need to do business with those attitudes, you know, and confess what we're doing and why we're doing it. We get no credit for environmental obedience. So Paul is encouraging the Philippians to something better than that. He wants obedience to Christ from the heart. Then he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this command is couched in the phrase, as you have always obeyed. So we know what it's talking about. It's talking about obedience to Christ. He is saying, obey in this way. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The idea of work out is keep on working out to completion. So it's not that we're working to get salvation. That's out of the question. There's too many barriers that would cross. It is keep on working to completion, to ultimate fulfillment. Work out your salvation. He could just as well say, keep working on your salvation. Keep working on your sanctification. It would be somewhat of a synonym. The biggest surprise I had in studying this passage is that this passage is not primarily to individuals. It is your own salvation was written to the salvation of the Philippians church. The you that he uses here is plural. It's a shared salvation. First and foremost, it's a call to the Philippian church to work out their mutual salvation in Christ. Now, how will it work out? Well, obviously, each individual is going to need to be doing business in their own souls, certainly, because there's, you know, that salvation, individuals are saved. But he's talking about the growing of a body together. That salvation as well. We can never get the idea that our Christian life is only about me and Jesus. It's always about Jesus and the body of Christ and me. When we lose that perspective, we fail to understand what our Christian life is all about. Now, what does it mean to work out your own salvation? And again, this is not an appeal to work hard to gain your salvation. It is not that at all. That would pose all kinds of biblical concepts. No, it's telling us to work for sure, but it's talking about the work we pour into becoming more and more conformed to that which we are called to be. Every time you repent of a sin, you are working out your own salvation. Every time you choose to obey a command of Christ, you are working out your salvation. Every time you resist a sin, you're working out your salvation. Every time you replace a lie that you believe with truth, you are working out your salvation. The two things to notice is that this is our work to do, and it is work. We shouldn't be surprised that it's not easy. Well, work is work. You know, if you want an easy Christian life, you don't want a real Christian life because it's going to have work. Now, what about the fear and the trembling? We've covered this topic in the past. The word for fear is a difficult word. It means, sometimes it means shaking in your boots, like meeting a grizzly bear in the woods, you know, that kind of fear. And then at other times, it's a fear of God, reverential fear of God, awesomeness of God. A real fear of God, like the shaking your boots fear of God, is a tool of grace that God sometimes uses when our higher motivations are not sufficient to keep us from sinning. From what we saw in our study about fear, it's best if we obey God because we have reverential fear for him. But in a pinch, shaking your boots fear is pretty effective too at keeping us from sinning. So both of those are God's tools. But what might cause us to tremble? The first thing that comes to my mind is our own sin and our own weakness. Do you not tremble sometimes when you think about tomorrow? What makes us think that we are not going to fail? in the future? What makes us think that we'll not give in to our weakness? Why should God not discipline us? Paul is calling upon us to work out our salvation realistically, taking into consideration just how likely we are to fail and let our Lord down. We may fluctuate between obedience motivated by our deepest devotion to our loving Savior, or motivated by our fear of letting our Savior down and facing the discipline of God. Both are good when we live under the authority, or as an example of what I'm talking about, when we lived under the authority of our mothers or fathers, you know, either one of those were effective. They might obey us because they love us. They might obey us because they don't like spanked, but you know, that they're going to obey. So, and it's equally useful under the authority of Christ. Okay, why should we pour ourselves into the pursuit of God, of bringing every thought and action under the captivity of Christ, which is basically working out our salvation? Why should we do that? Why should we think that we'll have any success at all in doing it? I mean, we know what it is to fail. Why should we work so hard at something that we might just as easily fail? Why not give up? Why not quit? Well, verse 13 gives us great insight, and it's incredibly encouraging. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. For it is God. That's why we're not to give up. We're to work, but we're not to work alone. This is not a quietism where God does all the work. This is not pietism where we do all the work. No, the reason is we work hard because God's working hard. We work hard because God is working hard. Now, this work that God does to help us, you know, he's helping us here. We're seeing that. Just how deep does that go? How much does he really help? How far does it go? Does God just give us the word of God and then we're to do all the rest? No, not at all. We're told this help is focused on two things. Now, there may be more, but we're told in this specific passage, two things. God helps us to will. God helps us to do. God helps us to want to, and God helps us to do it. Have you ever been really upset with yourself for committing a sin that appears to have no consequences? I mean, you know you can get away with the sin. Nobody sees it. Nobody knows. And there's, you know, it's not like it bankrupted you or anything. So it appears to have no consequence. You're not upset that you got caught. You're not upset because the sin carries with it an immediate consequence. But you're upset because you failed God. Have you ever been in that spot? You offended your Savior. That's the only thing. Who do you think put that there? Who do you think put that feeling there? And the thought and the process? Who put that will in you to please God? Who put that will in you to follow God? One thing's for sure, we didn't put it there. It is God who gave us a new heart at salvation. It's the Holy Spirit that keeps using the will of God to shape our attitudes and thoughts. For it is God who works in you to will. It is God who works in you to want to. MacArthur says, to will is from philo, which refers to thoughtful, purposeful choice, not to a mere whim or emotional desire. It is the Spirit of God that is working to get us to make thoughtful, purposeful choices. He's working in us to do that. That's a promise. God doesn't just give us a will to come to him. He provides influences on our wills to want to keep obeying Christ from the beginning to the end of our Christian life. We can quench the Spirit. We can ignore the influence for a while, but the Holy Spirit is nothing if not persistent. You see, unregenerate humans do have free will. They can decide to do anything but love God. They can't see the beauty of Christ. They can't see how following Christ is the best thing in their life. but they're free to choose anything else. But a believer is free to both serve God and disobey God. We have a desire in us to serve God that was given at our regeneration, is actively fostered by the Holy Spirit as we live. We were given faith at our rebirth, and that faith is an active trust in the character of God. And this is important. That faith, what faith is an active trust in the character of God, to the place we believe what he says and we do what he tells us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without that quality, it is impossible to please God. Everything that we do should be by faith, Scripture tells us. Anything not of faith is sin, Scripture tells us. Faith is the thing that allows us to have anything count spiritually. It's like faith is our spiritual connection. It's the spiritual workhorse. It's the thing that allows our human effort to turn into spiritual fruit. It's only by acting according to this core attitude that what we do is translated into kingdom work. But along with this faith, we have the freedom to say no. We have the freedom to temporarily rebel. We can choose to give into the flesh. And we probably all had times in our lives where we ignored God's influence on our lives, in our selfishness and in our stubbornness. Now, God is working all that out, but they are still decisions that we are making. But believers are prone to love Christ, and God is using his energy to spur that on. We're prone to love Christ because God is working to will and to do according to his good pleasure in our lives. That is why. So it's God who works in us to will, to want to decide deliberately for God. God is working on both our wanter and our thinker. He drives us on to want the right things and to do the right things and to think the right things. What this means is that every one of your faithful acts of obedience has Jesus' fingerprints all over it. And that's no surprise. Did you decide to do the right thing for the right reason? That's, we do that hopefully all the time. Doing the right thing for the right reason. Yes? Well, praise God that you did. But did you cause it? Ultimately, no. You would have never done it if God was not pouring his energy into you to want it and to do it. God doesn't stop his influence on us at regeneration. This passage is telling us that he keeps working in us. Isn't that comforting? God is never done helping his children. When you wake up tomorrow morning, God is working in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So how does this relate to us obeying? Well, it means we should work because our work is supercharged. We should work because our work is empowered. It is not futile. When our works are motivated by faith in God and we pour our effort into doing what we believe God wants us to do, that work is not any longer just a work of human willpower. It is not just human effort. It is human effort, but isn't just human effort. No, it's more than that. It's human effort energized by the Holy Spirit. Does it feel that way? Can we tell that's what's happening? I think not, at least not most of the time. It just feels like we're making decisions. But we can know it is happening because this passage is telling us it is happening. God is promising that it's happening. Do you struggle with issues that you feel you just can't beat? And you're hesitant to try because you failed so many times? I think all of our lives have that in them. This morning, this passage is screaming out to us, don't give up. Don't give up. I'm energizing this process. I'm helping you want it. I'm helping you do it. So whatever you do, don't give up. You have every reason to keep trying. There's also another implication. It's never God's fault when we disobey. We should never think that when we fail, it's because, well, God didn't give us enough help and God set us up with something that was too hard to bear. And God didn't take into account my weaknesses and how I'm made. No, the very opposite is true, even though we may not at all feel it. God is working for our success. God is always working for our spiritual success. He is working for our victory. The energy and efforts of God are directed toward our overcoming. He will cause us to want it, and he will enable our overcoming, and he will keep empowering it until we arrive victorious. And why does God all do this? You know why? Because God likes it when you win. God likes it when you overcome. God is pleased when your life gives him glory. God is pleased when you make choices that are also best, that are also best for your life, faithful choices. He loves you that much. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He likes it. We see the same thing in Hebrews, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. And here we're seeing about the same thing. You know, may God do this, you know, causing all this good stuff to happen, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Sometimes I think we lose sight of this, and it's a shame. Our decisions can give pleasure to God. God has given us the capacity to do things that give him pleasure, that make him happy. We can actually please Christ with our faithful decisions. Do you see God that way? And I mean, in your heart of hearts, when you think about God, do you think, I can make him happy? I think I've failed him so many times. How could anything I do be pleasing to him? But that's not what we're told. If we will act in faith, God is pleased. And, you know, we know how we were with our parents or whoever. You know, you just want to please them. And when they're pleased, you're happy. Well, that's the kind of thing we're looking at here. Do you really think you have the capacity to do something that would have Christ look at you, like when you look at your child or a child you love, about when they've just done the right thing for the right reason? You know, we know how we feel about a kid like that. When you see, you know, he wants to steal a cookie, but he doesn't. You know, things like that. And you look and you're pleased. Well, that's how God is with us when we live faithfully. Think of something a child you love did recently that really pleased you. Do you ever consider that is similar to the way God feels toward us when we live faithfully? That's how Scripture describes it. One of the motivators in serving God is that we can please God. Not without faith. You got to have faith. It has to be motivated by faith, but we can. That's not some kind of myth or positive thinking. It's a promise. It's the truth. God has given us a relationship in such a way that he has granted us the capacity to please him. How wonderful is that? How meaningful is that? So why should we obey? Why should we put serious work into living a life obedient to Christ? Because he gives energy to what we want. He gives energy to what we do. And it gives him pleasure when we do it. What reasons do we have not to obey him that begin to compare to the reasons that we have to obey him? What reasons do we have not to obey God that compare to the reasons we have to obey God? I think we'll be hard pressed to find a single one. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that your word is true from beginning to end. We thank you that you